Okay, this will be our last Sunday that I'll be teaching this study anyways. you'll have Wes next Sunday. We're finishing up our study on the local church today. I know there's a lot we missed and a lot more we could go over, but that's what we're going to do today. We're going to be looking at the two ordinances of the local church, baptism and communion. An ordinance is something that, a simple definition, something that must be followed. Webster defines it as an authoritative decree or direction. There's other circles that would call them sacraments. A sacrament usually has the connotation of receiving some sort of special grace or blessing from partaking in communion or baptism. We're going to talk about that today. It's interesting as we go over every different thing we study that we see that there's also a false teaching out there that that we see. There's some that believe that you must speak in tongues as a proof of your salvation, or as the, what do you call it? I'll just say proof of your salvation, sure. And there's some that believe that you need to be baptized in order to be saved too. This is a doctrine called baptismal regeneration. So one thing that is often emphasized in this church and that I learned as I was in Bible college was to interpret the unclear by the clear. What that means is that if there's 100 verses over here that say faith alone and Christ alone save you, and there's 5 verses over here that I'll say appear to say that baptism saves you, we look at those 100 verses and we say those are clear, and we interpret the unclear by the clear. That's something as well we're going to look at today. So I want to also start just by remembering the simplicity of the gospel. We have John 5:24. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but is passed out of death into life." We have John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life." That's the simplicity of the gospel. Not that it's something that's easy to do, but it is something very simple to understand. It's not simple to put your faith in Christ, even though, well, this is a bad way of explaining it. Even though it is, it's something simple, but it's not something that's easy to do, to place your faith in Christ. Baptism, as we look at the church ordinances, the first one we're going to look at is baptism. First, we're going to look at the word itself. Baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo. You might notice that these two words sound very similar. That's because baptism isn't a translation of baptizo. It's something called a transliteration. What they did is they took the word in Greek and tried to make it sound like the same word in English. So baptizo goes to baptize. Because it's a transliteration, if you don't know the definition of the word, it doesn't really explain a whole lot to you if you don't have a good definition. A very strict definition of the word would mean to dip or immerse. A more broad definition would be to be placed into or be identified with something. So that's what baptism means. Strict definition, dip or immerse. More broad, to be placed into something or identified with something. Because of this, because there's a broad definition of the term, there's many different ways that the word baptize is used in Scripture. We're going to focus in on mainly two. We're going to look at water baptism and the baptism of the Spirit. Those are the main two that we see in Scripture. Some places, as we look in Scripture, is clearly talking about water baptism. We're going to turn to some passages here as examples of that. There's some Scriptures that clearly talk about water baptism. I'm going to have you turn and look up, if you can. I'll read the first one. Someone look up Acts 10:47. Someone look up 1 Corinthians 12:13. And someone look up Mark 1:8. I'm going to first look at Acts 8:36. It says, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" That's a clear a clear example of water baptism in Scripture. If someone has Acts 10:47, if you'll read that. And there's another clear example of water baptism in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:13, if someone would read that. So we actually looked at that verse earlier in the study when we talked about the beginning of the church. But this verse, it isn't talking about water baptism. It's talking about a baptism of the Spirit. One more verse here, Mark 1:8, if someone would read that. So if you're ever looking for the distinction between those two different kinds of baptism in Scripture, a great verse to remember is that verse there, because you could see both of them in that verse. I baptize you with water. You see water baptism, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, Spirit baptism. And we talked about this at the beginning of the church too, but a little recap here. Spirit baptism is what places us into the body of Christ. If you look at that phrase too here that we see in Mark 1:8, you could follow that phrase through Scripture and see that this is going to happen in the future. When you go to the book of Acts, you see past Acts chapter 2, you see that it had already happened, the baptism of the Spirit. So there's a recap there. That's how we know the beginning of the church, as well as the first time we see the baptism of the Spirit take place in Scripture. The baptism of the Spirit didn't take place before Acts chapter 2, because that was the beginning of the church. And as we look at Scripture 2, we could see that, since the baptism of the Spirit first took place in Acts chapter 2, the church didn't exist before Acts chapter 2 as well. So that's a little recap on that. We talked about that at the beginning of our study there, but we're not going to go back to that. We also see the command in Scripture, the command to be baptized or to baptize. When we think of the Great Commission, we often think that it's a passage about evangelism, and it is. It says to make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28:18. But in this passage too, we also see a command to baptize. Matthew 28:19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the command there is to make disciples, baptizing, and teaching. Those couple things there. So we do have a command to baptize. We see it commanded in Scripture. Next, we're going to see a general pattern of how baptism is implemented, I'll say. We see a pattern in the book of Acts. We see a pattern in Scripture of baptism. Before we go through this, we're going to go through a bunch of verses about this. As I was looking this up in my studies, there's so much scripture on baptism. But we're going to look at some here, mainly in the book of Acts. But as we go through this, I want you to be asking the question, does this baptism, we're going to be looking at baptism by water mainly here, does this baptism take place before or after a person is saved? And that's what we're going to look at here. First, we're going to go to Acts 2:38. The main reason I want to go to this passage here is because it's a difficult verse to understand, and oftentimes when you're talking to somebody, they'll often mention this verse, Acts 2:38. Acts 2:38 says, got the wrong page here. Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." At a first glance, when you look at this verse, it appears, I'm going to say it appears, that baptism is what saves you for the forgiveness of your sins. It certainly appears that way. I believe as we look through the rest of Scripture, as I said before, we're going to find that this isn't the case. Also, if we look at verse 40 and 41, he says, "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." I just want you to notice in verse 40 and 41 that those who had received his words, verse 41, were baptized. Also, I want you to see in verse 44, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common." So that repentance in Acts 2:38 certainly has belief in there as well because of verse 44. "And those who had believed were together." And I'm also not going to explain that verse anymore. I think that there's different ways that you could look at that verse, but I don't know if it'll be beneficial for me to go through those right now. We're going to look at the general pattern of baptism as we go through the scripture. So, next we're going to go to Acts 8:12, and we're going to really go through the book of Acts here, see a bunch of scripture. Acts 8, chapter 12. "But when they believed, Philip preaching about the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." So I'll ask that question again. That baptism that takes place, is it before or after they believe? In that verse, it certainly appears that it's after. Acts 8:35-38. "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to them. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?' And Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them." A very clear passage of scripture that shows that, he heard the message, he believed the message, he went down and he was baptized. Acts 16:30-33. "And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household." So what does it appear in that verse? Did they Were they baptized before or after salvation? Certainly appears in that verse as well that it was after. Acts 18:8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So I just wanted to go through all those verses here just so you could see a pattern in Scripture, the pattern of baptism, how it happens. I also want to turn to 1 Corinthians 1:17. In the previous verses, he talks about those who he baptized. Verse 14 and 15, he baptized, and this is Paul. Paul baptized Crispus, Gaius, so that none of you would say that you're baptized in my name. When you go to 16, now I did baptize some in the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptize any other. And in verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." And this separates, I would say, water baptism, those that he had baptized. This separates water baptism from the gospel. And I would also add to that, if Paul thought it was so important to baptize with water, so important, in fact, that it is a step of one's salvation, why would he not baptize any but those people? I know he had the idea that some people would say, "Oh, I was baptized by Paul. Look at, and make a big deal out of it." But if it was part of the gospel, I think Paul would not care. He would not care about that. He would just baptize them because it was that important. So that's a good verse there. I think it clearly shows baptism is not part of the gospel, not necessary in salvation. I also want to look at here, as we go through baptism, the reason for it. There's a picture behind it. One of the reasons a person is baptized is because it is commanded in Scripture. So that means as you are baptized, it's an act of obedience to God's word. So that's one reason a person is baptized. Another reason a person is baptized is because it is an outward expression of an inward reality. And I don't know who first made that quote. I've heard it a lot. I don't know if anyone knows that either. But an outward expression of an inward reality. We'll see this in two passages, Romans 6, 3 through 4, and Colossians 2, 12. Or first in Romans 6, we're going to see the picture of baptism here. Romans 6, 3 through 4. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. I'm also going to read verse 6 here. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. It seems that Paul has two things in mind in this passage, and that is that physical baptism pictures a spiritual reality in one's life. We are one with Christ, so we are associated with him in his death, burial and resurrection. This is pictured as we are dipped into the water. We're associated with his death, burial, and resurrection. As we are raised in newness of life, this is pictured when we are brought out of the water. And physical baptism or water baptism pictures that transformation in our life. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, in which a believer is associated with being one with Christ. As a believer, we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. And this is seen as Paul gives the application in this passage later on. So we're placed into the body of Christ by the baptism of the Spirit. That's spiritual baptism or spirit baptism. The transformation that takes place is pictured in water baptism as we are associated with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I'll also say that that immersion, being immersed into water, pictures that very clearly. You're dipped into the water, you're brought out. Sprinkling doesn't really picture that as clearly as immersion does. This is also one of the reasons that I love going to a baptism service. It's encouraging because we could see a visual illustration of that event that has taken place in their life, and they're publicly portraying that faith in Jesus Christ to everyone else. And it's also a reminder of us in our own lives that we have been, we have died with Christ and we have been raised in newness of life. It's a great reminder for us. Now we're going to move on to the second ordinance, which is communion. Communion as well, we also have a command in Scripture first off. The command is listed in 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26. We'll turn there. First, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So we see that this took place on the night in which he was betrayed. It's looking back to that event. We also see that in the night in which he was betrayed, he said those words in verse 24, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Verse 25 now. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So we have the command there listed in 1 Corinthians 11. We also see that it took place on the night in which he was betrayed at the Last Supper. But we have a command that we ought to partake in communion. And we also have the reasoning behind this command in verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We also have a warning listed in that passage, the warning about communion. This is in verse 27 through 32. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But if a man must examine himself, and in doing so he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, a number asleep, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." So we also see a warning in this passage. The warning is that we ought to be in proper fellowship with God. This clearly excludes unbelievers from partaking because they have no fellowship with God. This also excludes those who are out of fellowship with God who are believers. And this is what was happening in the Corinthian church. There were those who were partaking of communion in an improper manner. This might be due to the fact that they had divisions among you. That also was in chapter 11, that there was divisions among them that weren't taken care of. So this was happening in the Corinthian church. They were partaking of communion in an improper manner, being out of fellowship with God, and they were disciplined for it, even to the extent that it says in there that a number of you are sick and are asleep. And that word for sleep is talking about they have died. I think that this also shows the fact that this is a sobering event, communion. As we're reflecting on Christ's sacrifice, we ought to first examine ourselves that we're in proper fellowship with him. The warning in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So we have that warning as well in communion. And in communion, we also have the picture that it represents. Once again, this ordinance, in the same way as baptism, is an outward expression. I don't know why I wrote that down. It's an outward expression of inward reality, baptism is. It shows that picture. Communion, in a similar way, is also a picture. It's a picture of something, that being the body and blood of Christ. We're also going to look at John 6 here, and I also want to be very clear in what I say here. We're going to look at John 6. John 6 takes place before communion was instituted. I want to be very clear in that. Communion was not yet instituted in John 6. Communion was instituted about a year later. In John, the Lord's Supper is in John 13. In Matthew, it is in chapter 26. So when we see this in John 6, this is before communion was taken place. I'm going to look first at John 6, 33 through 35. John 6, 33 says, for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. We see, I'm going to say, a metaphorical statement about Christ here. The reason I say it's metaphorical is we see in the book of John, we see seven I am statements. I am the bread of life is one of them. I am the light of the world is another. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. The reason we know it's a metaphorical statement is just like all those other ones I listed, we know Christ isn't a physical door. We know he isn't a physical, even in that fact, he's not a physical shepherd who's watching sheep. He's not, where's the other one? He is not physically a vine. There's another one. So we know he's talking in a metaphorical way here when he says, I am the bread of life. We could also look at verse 54 through 58 in the same chapter. John 6, 54 through 58. And the main reason I want to go here is because this group of verses has been so construed that it warrants us talking about it. Verse 54 through 58. It says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. So as we think about the fact that when he says, I am the bread of life, it's a metaphorical statement, we need to look at what does he mean by that statement. And I think it shows very clearly in verse 35 once again. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So those who eat his flesh, those who drink his blood, is those who are partaking of him. And that's the metaphor here. We're partaking of him. Because we partake of him, we have life. We're eating a bread which is much more valuable than the physical bread which the fathers ate. They ate that and died. But we partake of of Christ. We eat that bread and we live forever. That's the metaphor that takes place here. And I think that's as far as it should go. It's a metaphor. He's explaining partaking in him in a way of as of eating and drinking. And I don't believe that this should be brought over to the fact, brought over to the picture of communion. Communion is a picture of the body and blood of Christ. And it's a reminder of the sacrifice, his sacrifice. We can say that we are partakers of the body and, I mean, partakers of his body and his blood as we drink. And because of that, see, this is what I want to be very careful in explaining. It's kind of difficult. My dad's laughing there. But in John chapter 6, we're partakers of him. And because we're partakers of him, we have life. We're partakers of him because we have believed in Jesus Christ. We're not partakers of him because we're drinking the cup and eating the bread. That's not the case. Communion is a picture of the body and blood of Christ. I wanted to be very clear on that. I wasn't sure how that would be presented there, but those are the church ordinances. Two of them, we've gone over that in about 30 minutes. But that's the last thing we're going to discuss here on the church. Baptism is a physical expression of an inward reality. It's also a public profession of faith. Communion is a picture of the body and blood of Christ. And in doing and partaking of communion, we're remembering the fact of his sacrifice that he died for us. And it's a sobering event. So that is where we're going to stop for today. If you have any questions, feel free to ask. I know we went through a lot of stuff. We went through it quickly. As every session we went through, we missed a lot. But feel free to ask Brad or Wes or myself if you have any questions. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. I thank you that you have given us these things as reminders. We often forget and easily forget as we go through our lives of the great sacrifice you made for us, and you've given us physical illustrations of those of that sacrifice, and I thank you for that. I pray that as we go on, that we wouldn't forget about your sacrifice, that that would make a big change in our life. And I also pray for those who are graduating from high school now and continuing with their life. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.